Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Our text this morning is to be found in verses 1 through 18. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost is also a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and into their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. You will recall the argument of this book. It is the superiority of Jesus Christ to the Mosaic law. And the writer here begins by arguing that Jesus Christ is better than the angels through whom the law was mediated. He's better than Moses, to whom the law was given. He's better than Joshua, who led this law-blessed people into the promised land. And then beginning in chapter 5 and through the verse 18 of the text we just read, he argues that Jesus Christ is better than Aaron. He is a better priest, and he offers a better sacrifice. In the text we just read, he is recapitulating, he is summarizing and reminding his readers of these themes that he's been bringing up again and again and again. And so a lot of this, the ideas here we've covered, but he, like a good preacher, this is a sermon. Remember, this is a word of exhortation. He is coming back again and again, and as he gets to the end here, before he begins to apply the doctrine, and beginning in verse 19, he is summarizing his argument. So this is important. We want to make sure that we understand what he has to say here. Now, so again, he is not only summarizing the argument of the book up to this point, but especially the main argument, namely that Christ is a better priest who offers a better offering. And in particular, we see his superiority in that he is able to deal with the sin issue in the way that no one else can. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins, but by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, we are sanctified once for all. And so the issue here is guilt and how guilt is dealt with. And I think the lesson of this text offers a stark contrast to the modern approach to dealing with guilt, the modern approach to dealing with guilt feelings. And a lot of times I think people tend to try to deal with the feelings of guilt without dealing with the fundamental issue, which is the issue of sin. But the reality is that everyone experiences a pricked conscience. Everyone knows what it feels like to feel guilty. And so this is a reality that everyone has to deal with. And so it's interesting to see how people deal with this. So, for example, some people just deny that guilt points to anything real. They will say it's imagined, that it's something put upon themselves by moralistic people who just want to make them feel bad. There's nothing real about it. And so they just suppress it. And in fact, the Apostle Paul talks about those who sear their conscience like a hot iron in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. And so the conscience rises up against them, but they suppress it. And some people do this by simply denying that this feeling that I'm feeling, this guilt feeling, is just an echo of something that wasn't even there, that it's not even real, so I'm just going to ignore it. Other people try to deal with guilt by blame shifting and finger pointing. So they won't say that guilt is not real. They won't say that sin is not real, but they'll say, I didn't do it. They'll say, or they'll say that if I did do something wrong, it was because my environment made me this way. It's because my family made me this way. It's because my friends put me in this situation. And so there's this blame shifting and finger pointing. You see it all the way back in the beginning in the Garden of Eden, when God comes to Adam and says, what have you done? And Adam says, God, it's your fault. You gave me the woman. She gave me to eat. And then God comes to Eve and says, Eve, what have you done? And she says, you know, it wasn't my fault. The serpent deceived me and I ate. It goes all the way back there. It reminds me of a story about G.K. Chesterton, who read in a newspaper someone asking, what is the problem with the world? To which he answered, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. Well, that is the reality, but we tend not to want to believe that. Then there are those who try to deal with guilt by comparing themselves with others to make themselves feel better by saying so-and-so is worse than I am. So they view sin and guilt like outrunning a bear. As long as you're faster than the next person, you're okay. My wife had a friend in college who told her that she enjoyed watching reality TV shows because it made her feel better about herself. It reminds me of the Pharisee who stood in the temple as he was watching a tax collector pray, beating on his chest, saying, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. This Pharisee lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. And I'm sure this Pharisee, comparing himself to this other man and thinking about what a great guy he was, he went to his house probably feeling justified. Probably feeling like he was a-okay. But our Lord says he did not go down his house justified. The tax collector, who felt totally unworthy, and all he could say was, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He is the one who went down to his house justified. My friends, it is a mistake to compare yourself to others. The Apostle Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. And the problem here, of course, is that the real comparison that needs to be made is not between myself and someone else, but between myself and God. Paul says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And as one preacher put it, you may stand on the top of an Alp and the next person at the bottom of a mine, but you are as unable to touch the stars as they are. It is God to whom we have to do. And then there are those who just simply ignore it and silence it with entertainment and busyness, who fill their lives with things, who fill every waking moment with attention-grabbing entertainments, Netflix, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, or some kind of busyness. They never allow themselves to be still, because the moment they become still, the guilt problem rises up and they don't want to deal with it. And so they simply shut it out with entertainment and busyness. And then there are those who double down on making themselves a better person. They think, well, okay, I understand there's this thing called sin, and I understand that I'm a sinner, but I'm just going to try to be better. I'm going to try to make myself a better person. But you see, the problem with that mentality is that that doesn't even work in secular justice. If you have a debt to society, that debt has to be paid. And the problem, again, is that our debt is not so much a horizontal debt, but a vertical debt. David says this, and as he approaches God with his sin, he says, "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." How can you pay a debt to God? How can you pay an infinite debt? An infinite debt because we have sinned against a being who is infinitely worthy of our allegiance, who is infinitely holy and infinitely worthy and infinitely glorious, and sins against him therefore take upon themselves the stain of infinite guilt. How do we deal with guilt? How do we deal with consciences that remind us that we're sinners? Now, our text deals with this. And I'll put it to you this way. How do you go from verse 3, where you have a remembrance again of sins over and over and over again, how do you go from there to verse 17, where God says, "And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more"? How do you go from having your sins recalled again and again to having your sins remembered no more? How do you get from verse 3 to verse 17? That's what this text deals with. And again, we have this contrast in this text between the inadequacy of sacrifices in verses 1 through 4 and the inadequacy of priests in verse 11, contrasted with the complete adequacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And as we seek to apply this to our own situation, I think we will see that it speaks to those who try to deal with guilt either through merit-making performances or through mediating priests, and how it is impossible to be truly rid of your guilt apart from Jesus Christ. So that's what we want to do. So my message this morning is broken basically into two parts. We want to talk about, first of all, the inadequacy of the sacrifices and priests, the inadequacy of merit-making performances and mediating priests, and then the adequacy of Christ. So first of all, let's consider the inadequacy of merit-making performances. We see this in verses 1 through 4, where the writer, which I think he could summarize his argument in verse 4, "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." Now, the reason why I'm calling these merit-making performances is not because God intended the sacrifices to work this way. But you need to remember to whom the author is writing. He's writing to people who want, at least some of them, want a Christless law. And so for those folks, these sacrifices, really, these offerings which they would bring to God and offer over and over again, these really do become, for them at least, merit-making performances. And so the author wants to convince them that these things are not sufficient. This is not where you need to rest your hope. And this is not why God gave the sacrifices to begin with. God gave the sacrifices not as ends in themselves, but to point these people beyond the sacrifices to the grace of God in a Messiah who would come and, as the Lamb of God, take away our sins. And so he wants to convince them that these things on which they are relying are insufficient. And his argument is, or the proof of their inadequacy, is the repetition of the sacrifices. Look in verse 1. These are sacrifices which they offered year by year continually. He says, if they had been perfect, if they had perfected the offerers, would they have not ceased to be offered? The implication being they have not ceased. They are ongoing. In those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again of sins every year. And so he says, look, there's something about this repetition that points to the fact that these sacrifices cannot really take away your sins, so you should not rely upon them. Now, an objection that someone might raise to this is that, well, the sacrifices had to be repeated not because they were insufficient, not because they couldn't take away guilt, but because they only satisfied for past sins. And so if you sinned again later, you had to offer another sacrifice. So again, the argument is that it's not because the sacrifices were insufficient, but because they only dealt with the past, not with the present. But I think an answer to that would be to consider the fact that the sacrifices in the Mosaic Law are basically stacked on each other. So you have this, the author here is mainly referring to the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and offer a sacrifice, sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant and offer a sacrifice for the nation of Israel so that their sins would be covered. But here's the thing, that sacrifice which happened every year was really on top of all these other sacrifices. There were sin offerings and guilt offerings which people offered throughout the year. Sacrifices stacked on top of each other. So why would you need these other sacrifices if this one sacrifice was sufficient, even for past sins? But I think perhaps the more basic question to ask is, why would a sacrifice only work backward anyways? Why couldn't it work forward as well? The reason is, in verse 4, it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. There simply isn't, there's too great of a gap between the one who is offering, which is a creature made in God's image, and this unthinking, unreasoning beast. There's a gap, an infinite gap of inadequacy between what's being offered and the debt that has to be paid. And we can say that about all good works. What are you relying on apart from Jesus Christ? It is no better than the blood of bulls and goats. Now, I think it's important to just really let this land on us the way it should. Think about what the author of Hebrews is referring to here. He's not talking about sacrifices from a false religion, is he? He's talking about sacrifices which God himself ordained. He's talking about the law of God himself. These are things that these people are supposed to be doing. But the writer here is saying that you cannot be saved even through the keeping of the very law of God. Now, I think this is important because, you know, a lot of people will say that as long as you're sincere, you're good. Right? Have you heard that? This is a very common argument. As long as you're sincere, you're good. As long as you're just good-hearted. But listen, sincerity can't be enough because these people certainly would have been sincere in the offering up of the sacrifices. Sincerity in the false religion is not going to work if sincerity in the true religion isn't going to work. If your hope and your confidence is in anything to merit your favor with God, merit God's favor for yourself, if it's apart from Christ, my friends, you are resting on something that is completely inadequate. What are you resting on apart from Jesus Christ? But then I want us to think about the inadequacy of mediating priests. Look, drop down to verse 11. He says, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And so he says, look, the offerings are insufficient. The priests themselves are inadequate. And this is shown by the fact that their work never ends. They are constantly ministering. They never are allowed to sit down. We've noted this fact before, that in the tabernacle, there were no chairs. There was not a place for the priest to sit down because their work was never done, because their work was never done. It was insufficient. It was inadequate in terms of actually bringing men into God. But as I thought about how do, you know, most of us are not trying to relate to God through a Levitical priest. But as I thought about what in the West stands in the place of the old priests, I can't help but think that the modern day scientist has replaced the priest. We've made a substitute. And our confidence is in science, as they say, instead of in the authority of God's Word. And we're willing to listen to what scientists have to say instead of what God's Word has to say. And I just want to say that this substitution and this confidence is misplaced. Now, I think we've done this. One of the reasons why our culture has gone in this direction, one of the reasons is because of the success that science has played in improving our daily lives. We have all these gadgets and these gizmos that allow us to do so many things that even just a few years ago we could never have imagined. And so we fail to realize, I think, sometimes the leap of logic there is from saying, well, science certainly can improve my physical health, or it can give me access to information that people didn't used to have, and to say, therefore, science can deal with these ultimate issues, issues of guilt, issues of meaning and love and ultimate authority. But that, my friends, is a logical leap for which there is no basis. And I think another reason that we have fallen, or many people in our culture fall into this, is because of the claim that some scientists have made that science is the only arbiter of truth, logic, and reason, whereas religion is just all about blind faith. This is Brother David and I are reading Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, and this certainly is the argument that he makes, that all faith, religious faith, is blind faith, and that science alone is committed to reason and logic, and biblical faith is not. My friends, that is a caricature. It's false. It's interesting. I've been listening also to some history of the church, and all the way back in the second century, Celsus made a lot of the same arguments. People tend to regurgitate the same old arguments again and again and again. My friends, again, This is a problem. For one thing, as I think I pointed out, that these scientists themselves are committed to faith. That no one can get away from certain faith commitments. And so it's just hypocrisy. So for example, let me just give you an example. If someone says that the only thing that exists, or as philosophical materialist believes, that all that exists is matter in motion, that reality in its most basic form is composed of atoms and material stuff, let me ask you this. Is that a scientific statement? It's not. It's a statement of faith. There is no scientific way to actually prove that. Or I think I've said this before, but I'll say this again. When people say that science is the only door to knowledge, that is not a scientific statement. That's a philosophical statement. It's a faith commitment that is actually internally irrational. Because you're saying science is the only door to knowledge, but you're using something that's not science to say something true. So it's not even consistent. It's not even rational. So if someone wants to accuse, especially if someone who's embraced the scientism wants to accuse me of leaving logic and reason behind, I'm just going to simply say you're the person who clearly and demonstrably has left reason behind. But, you know, again, this is a misplaced. By the way, this reminds me of something John Lennox, who's an Oxford mathematician, said. He said, not all statements by scientists are statements of science. It would be well for us to remember that. But again, this is misplaced because, again, science cannot deal with ultimate issues. It cannot explain the reality of love and meaning and ultimate reality. And it cannot deal with guilt for the simple reason that they cannot provide a transcendent basis for it. If there is no God and there is no law, then there is no reason why there is right and wrong to begin with, and therefore no reason for guilt. And so therefore, again, they have to deal with this by the approach of it's just an illusion. It's interesting to me that the author here in verse chapter 10 begins by saying the law was a shadow of good things to come. Well, at least the law was a shadow of good things. Our modern scientists, our modern philosophers, the atheists who want us to turn us away from... And by the way, I am not against science. I mean, I'm a mathematician, by the way. And math is what makes science robust. So I'm not against science at all. It's not what we're arguing against. What we're arguing is that it's irrational, and it doesn't make any sense to talk about science as if it's the only place where you can find truth. So these people committed to this philosophical materialism, this godless philosophy, their philosophy is a shadow, but it's just a shadow. It's not even a shadow of good things to come. So then how can we deal with guilt? Well, I love the way the author here deals with this because it points us in a Trinitarian direction. In verses 5 through 10, he points us to the will of the Father in the plan of redemption. In verses 12 through 14, he points us to the victory of Christ and the proof of redemption. And in verses 15 to 18, he points us to the witness of the Spirit and the prophecy of redemption. So now we come to our second part, which is the adequacy of Christ. We've seen the inadequacy of alternatives to Jesus Christ. Now we want to see the adequacy of Jesus Christ as Father, Son, and Spirit unite in their testimony that Jesus Christ is sufficient. So first of all, let's consider the Father's will in the plan of redemption. You'll hear this word will here again and again as the author is quoting Psalm 40 verses 6 through 8. When he comes into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then I said, lo, I come, in the volume of the book is written of me, to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first, verse 9, that he may establish the second. Now, when David wrote this, David was reminding himself of the importance of obedience, that sacrifices by themselves are not, again, adequate. And perhaps David was thinking about King Saul, who was rejected, not because he didn't offer sacrifices, but because he disobeyed God. And so David is reminding himself that what matters before God is obedience. But David, because of the covenant that God made with him, that through David's lineage, a kingdom would be established that would last forever. And this kingdom would be established in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews has no problem because of this connection between David and Christ in applying these words to Jesus. And as such, it's as if we are eavesdropping on a conversation between the Father and the Son as the Son is about to embark upon his mission of redemption. And he tells his Father, I am coming to do your will. What will is that? It is the will of the Father. Do you remember what Jesus says? I did not come to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. He came to save the people of God. He does this. God's will is verse 10, that through which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now that word sanctified there, I don't think is referring to progressive sanctification. So when we talk about progressive sanctification, we're talking about growth in holiness and growth in grace. But this sanctification here is I think, to be understood in a more basic sense. This is a once for all thing. And it's to be compared with the problem of guilt. So the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins, but, verse 10, by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, we are sanctified. Or, in verse 11, the priest offering the same sacrifices can never take away sins. But verse 14, by one offering, Jesus has perfected forever those who are sanctified. So sanctification is God's answer to the problem of sins being not being able to be taken away through these other offerings and priests. Jesus Christ takes our sins away. He sets us apart from God by cleansing us and consecrating us to his Father through his atonement. He has dealt with the guilt problem completely. So how can we know that our sins can be forgiven in Christ? My friends, because it is God's will that it should be so. It is the will of the Father. And we know that our God is in the heavens and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Secondly, we see this in the Son's victory and the proof of redemption. Now, in verses 12 through 13, the author says, but this man, that is Jesus, the incarnate Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So he goes from the passion of Christ to the session of Christ. He goes from the suffering of Christ to Christ being seated at the Father's right hand. But of course, the thing that connects those two things, the thing that connects Christ's passion to his session is his what? His resurrection. And this is the victory of Christ. This is how we can know that our sins can be forgiven in Jesus. The tomb is empty. He rose from the dead. People saw him risen from the dead. They saw the Christ risen. They saw him ascending into heaven. They heard the promise that this same Jesus whom you've seen ascend into heaven shall come again in like manner. He is resurrected. And the symbol of this victory is that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Again, do you hear the contrast? Every priest standeth daily, but this man sat down on the right hand of God. His work has been done. When Jesus said it is finished, isn't it? And then we see the extent of his victory. I love this. Verse 13, from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. My friends, our being sanctified through the death of Christ is not the end. It's the beginning. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24. Or let me back up to verse 22. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that is to be destroyed is death. My friends, there is coming a day where the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. There is coming a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. There is coming a day when every tear will be wiped away and death will be banished forever. Why? Because Jesus killed death. Jesus defeated sin. So we have the Father's will and the plan of redemption, the Son's victory and the proof of redemption. And then look in verses 15 to 18. We have the Spirit's witness and the prophecy of redemption. I think it's interesting that if you go back to verse 5, the way Psalm 40 is announced is, he saith. Well, who is he? Who's saying that? Jesus. Jesus is speaking in Psalm 40. And then, as the author is reminding us of the terms of the new covenant, he reminds us again that God is speaking. So in verse 15, the Holy Ghost is a witness to us. For on the one hand, he says, this is the covenant. I will put my law in their hearts and in their minds I will write them. On the other hand, he says, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Who is speaking? God is speaking. The Holy Spirit is speaking. You know, this week, one of the big articles, pieces of news, after Elon Musk bought Twitter, there was this scramble to establish, what is it, a disinformation board? I mean, who really believes that this is going to be an objective disinformation board? A ministry of truth. Well, it's a joke, isn't it? One of the great things about living in our day is that we have access to so much information, but it's also the Achilles heel, so to speak, of our generation. Because with all the information out there, how can we know which is right and which is wrong? I mean, you have authorities saying one thing, you have other authorities saying another thing, all in the same house. How do we know that forgiveness can be had in Christ who gives us the new covenant? How can we know that for sure? We can know it because God says so, and God always speaks the truth. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. If you reject the authority of Scripture, you have no way of knowing what is truth and what is error at the end of the day. Especially in the day that we live in. So we have Father, Son, and Spirit together witnessing, together telling us this morning that our sins, our guilt problem can be solved. And it's not solved by ignoring it. It's not solved by pretending it isn't there. It's not solved by blame shifting and finger pointing. It's not solved by good works and law keeping. It's solved by looking to Jesus Christ. And to him alone. So I know there are folks out there who don't think they need forgiveness. They think they're good enough. Maybe they're still comparing themselves with others. Or they don't consider the holiness of God. And just how far off they are. And so all this is so much bunk. Why do I need a Savior? My friends, it doesn't matter what we think about our sins. You know, the interesting thing is, but in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Who's doing the remembering there? Who is causing those sins to be remembered? Well, God is. And who is it who says, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more? It's God. It doesn't matter at the end of the day what I think about my sin or what I think about my status with God. What matters is what God thinks about it. Has he forgotten your sins? And I think the most terrifying thing will be for folks who have, you know, all their life just ignored and turned away from Jesus Christ. And they die like the rich man in Luke 16. They open their eyes in hell, being in torments. They stand before a holy God and understand for the very first time that they were deceived. You can silence your conscience now, but there will be a day when your conscience is fully awakened. You know, the Puritans said that when Jesus talks about hell being a place where the worm dieth not, they said that's probably the conscience, which is going to gnaw at the sinner unceasingly. The worm dieth not and the fire is never quenched. Ah, my friends. There's only one place for us to flee, isn't there? Jesus Christ. So if you are among those who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hopes that are before us, then may we all be there, right? May we all be fleeing for refuge to lay hold upon the hopes that before us. Who is that? That's Jesus. Well, then in that case, my friends, do not remember your sins apart from remembering Christ. Do not remember your sins apart from remembering Christ. Robert Murray McShane said, for every look at your sin, take 10 looks at Jesus Christ. And this is the point of the Lord's Supper, isn't it? Our Lord says, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. This do in remembrance of me. Are we to remember our sins? Yes, we are to repent of them. We're to turn away from them. But we are to remember our sins as we remember Christ. Don't look at your sins apart from Jesus Christ. So let me end this morning with the words of the Apostle John. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we don't forget our sins. We confess our sins. But we do so looking to the only one who is able to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My friends, do not settle for cheap substitutes. Rest in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would make your truth, you would commend your truth to everyone's conscience, mind, and heart in this room, and that you would help us to gladly bow to the authority of your word, gladly submit to your truth, and with faith lay hold upon Jesus Christ, who is adequate, who is sufficient, who can take away all of our sins. Father, I pray that no one in this room would settle for cheap substitutes, that no one in this room would settle for these merit-making performances or these mediating priests, that we would not put things in the place of Jesus Christ. May he be the delight of our eyes, the joy of our heart, the object of our faith, the one in whom we rest wholly and completely. In whose name we pray. Amen.